All right, let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you so much for joining us on the broadcast. I'm coming your way live from Lakeland, Florida. I'll be ministering at a prophetic conference tonight. I believe I'll be speaking about what the elections have revealed about the state of America and the state of the church. We shall see. But just wanted to give you a heads up if you're anywhere near Lakeland, Florida. This is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Here's the number to call. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind that you want to ask me that's appropriate for Christian radio, anything that you want to pursue, anything you want to pick up on that's been discussed, by all means, give me a call. 866-348-7884. Hey, I want to do something unusual to start the broadcast. I don't see a lot of things posted on Facebook. I'd love to interact with everyone, but if you understand, we have hundreds of thousands of folks that reach out to us and contact us via social media and things like that. Because of that, I am unable to be in contact with folks and answer all the questions. But I noticed a post that was critical of me that I just wanted to read to you, and to the extent it's true, then I'll do my best to fix that. To the extent it's just the person's perception, well, hey, that's fine. Just wanted to give an opportunity to share it with others. But you may have been listening earlier in the week when I made reference to President Obama's comments that, hey, you should look in your heart, you know, to men, and maybe the reason you're not voting for Hillary Clinton is because you have a problem with women running for office or being aggressive or public, you know, to paraphrase what he said. And I said, hey, you know, for me, for every person that I know that's not voting for Hillary, he's 100% wrong. And some were offended that I said the president's 100% wrong and he might be right about some. I said, yeah, I was doing my best to explain that for me and for everyone I know is 100% wrong. Anyway, that then led to a comment about respect for the president or racism and so on and so forth. And I had a bunch of callers calling in and saying, Dr. Brown, there's nothing racist about your views, or your positions or anything like that. But someone that's a regular listener posted this, an African-American woman, I believe, and I just want to read it to you, my listeners, all right? So here we go. She said, I'm just cringing as I do often while listening to your program, and I listen for the full hour in Richmond almost daily, or actually on 2 hours, I believe, in Richmond. Dr. Brown, calm down. You say you want people who differ to call in, but you do not listen. I can tell when you take a conscious effort to be calm and listen. However, it seems as though your natural state is quick to anger. You talk over your callers. You cut them off. Dr. Brown, we do love you, but please seriously humble yourself and just listen. Maybe it's the northernness or attorney in you, but we see you as an ambassador of God first, so I cringe when I hear your pride or aggressiveness get in the way. Please listen. I have African-American friends in which I refer to your program, and they feel you're racist, and I defend you. Sometimes I just think non-minorities cannot hear how they're coming across. I'm not voting for Hillary for spiritual reasons. However, I do believe there are people who will not vote for her because she's a woman. I do not feel as though President Obama is in error for making that observation, though that is not the case for all, but some, I'm sure. So I actually posted a note of appreciation for her taking the time to share that. And she said, it's so funny, not long ago I had a moral issue come up and a friend asked me if I consulted a pastor about it and said, yeah, I asked Dr. Brown, my radio pastor, laughing out loud. So, hey, I take those as words of love. My natural reaction is absolutely not anger. My natural reaction is actually, to be patient. God's really done a lot in my life over that. But as someone who loves the broadcast and loves me, I just want to read that and just share it with you. We come back, I'm going straight to the phones. Hey, I love people weighing in. If I agree, if I differ, either way, I'm going to listen. I'm going to listen. Be right back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm going straight to the phones. We start in Los Angeles with Jason. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. You've blessed me, your ministry. I read your articles all the time. I'll make it quick. Coming at this from an apologetic kind of a standpoint, when we read Romans 2, and it talks about the moral law being written on our hearts, and then going back to Jeremiah, I believe it's 31:33. So speaking of objective morality, was there a time when people didn't have it written on their hearts, whereas they wouldn't know right from wrong?
When we read in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, the prophecy of the new covenant, that is something that we have received in incipient form now as believers, and in the ultimate world to come, you know, that'll be perfectly lived out. That's different than general humanity having the moral law written on their hearts. But no, Jason, because we're created in the image of God, throughout human history, even people who had no laws from God and no outward revelation of scripture from God, they still had the law of conscience written on their hearts. So we're created in the image of God and yet fallen. So on the one hand, we can justify our sin. We can say, well, what I'm doing is not so bad. But even in doing that, we are giving evidence of the concept that we believe there's such a thing as good and bad and right and wrong. So every human being has fundamental law of God, morality, written on the heart, which is why, again, we do certain things but not other things. We go this far but not that far. We do wrong and then we try to justify it. That's evidence of the moral law written on our hearts. On the flip side, because of our fallen nature, it's flawed and it's marred, and we need the clarity of Scripture to move us ahead. But that is a good argument for the fact that we're created by God. Because there is no morality, say, if you're, you know, fish in a sea and this one eats that one, or, hey, you gave me a break last week, I'll give you a break. You know, there's no morality in that sense. It's just dog eat dog or fish eat fish or whatever. But with human beings, there is a morality, but it's a fallen morality. So where did that come from? Where do we get that from? If it's survival of the fittest, why is there any altruism in us at all? It's because we're created in the image of God.
Okay, absolutely. That makes perfect sense. With me being on the West Coast, I actually have a day off today, so I wanted to call you. If I could squeeze in one more question, I'll make it really quick.
Sure.
Are there extra biblical Jewish writings that state that when the flood came, was that due to, or maybe due in part to, the gay marriage? There were certificates being given for gay marriage at the time, and it was being honored in society.
Yeah, there are actually some ancient Jewish traditions that do state that. In fact, I'll during the break, I will give you an exact title of an article where I posted that, where anybody would be able to see that. But yeah, there are some ancient Jewish traditions. We just don't know how far back they go. They certainly existed within a century or two of the time of Jesus. They may have existed in his day or before. But they do say that's one of the reasons that God destroyed the earth with the flood, that they were giving certificates of men to marry men and women to marry women, which is quite extraordinary. And the question is, where they get it from? Either it was happening in their culture in their day, an ancient Greco-Roman culture, and they reflected it back, or this was something that had been passed on through the generations, which would be quite remarkable.
Wow. Doctor, thank you. Thank you for your help and your time. Have a great day.
You're very welcome, and thanks for the good word, Jason. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to William in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. I enjoy listening to your show every day. And my question is I'm trying to get a little bit of clarity on how it is that professed Christians can take a movement, for example, such as over in the country of Ireland several months back, where the government legalized nationwide, homosexual marriage and that sort of thing. And yet several of my Christian friends were putting the rainbow flags on their Facebook pages and all this, being in support of the gay rights movement, you know, getting their way with the government. And I'm trying to understand how Christians can claim to be Christians and yet support such things as the gay rights movement, rather than going out and trying to encourage these folks to come to the Lord, you know, of course, through kindness and you know, level-headedness and things of that nature.
Yeah, it's the state of severe deception in the church, William, is nothing other than that. It's compromise, it's deception. It is believing a social movement rather than believing the Word of God. It is going the way of soulless sympathy. Oh, isn't this wonderful? These loving couples can now be accepted. They've been so rejected. As opposed to saying that's not a couple in God's sight. For a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman is detestable in his sight as much as God loves those people. Those actions, those relationships are detestable. It's showing extreme ignorance in the church. It's showing that the gay talking points are much better known among some professing Christians than the scriptures are. It's showing that solidarity with people is more important to them than solidarity with God. Across the board, it is a massive indictment of compromise, deception, and nothing else. It's one thing, William, if Christians were not reaching out in love and somebody else was just, you know, standing on a street corner bashing them, you're all going to hell, you're a bunch of perverts. And Christians were saying, hey, they're lost, they need Jesus, but we're all lost, we need Jesus outside of him. Let's reach out to these people with love and tell them the truth, but let's reach out in love. That'd be one thing. That's what you're advocating, reaching out in love and telling the truth. But William, this is nothing short of massive deception and compromise. And without question, it is showing solidarity with the flesh rather than solidarity with the Word of God.
Yeah, that's great. I understand, and I appreciate your point of view on that. Also, too, I think, speaking of the deception, when I hear Christians talking about the love of Christ and all, it's like, you know, it goes back to this old saying that, oh, God loves you, he'll forgive you. And in other words, everything's okay to do because he loves us and he'll forgive us. But that people are failing to understand that, you know, we have to maintain our walk in Christ. This love that Christ has for us and that he talks about is a love, to me, in my opinion, is a love that far surpasses anything that the human mind can comprehend. His love for us isn't on a physical level. It's to me, you know, it's a spiritual love.
Right.
And in order to understand his love, you have to really, you know, I think people should really pray, you know, and ask for the Spirit to give them that understanding of that type
yes.
of love, and not say, for example, because there's a double rainbow in the sky that Jesus approves of the gay thing.
Exactly.
Sure, the Lord loves everybody. He loves the gays just like he does straight people, just like he does everybody else. But I think, like what your point was, you know, the mass deception, that word love is one place I've noticed that a lot.
Just to jump in, you're really hitting the nail on the head. The problem with the affirmation by some professing Christians of same-sex, quote, marriage, the problem with that is part of a larger problem, which is a watered-down gospel, which is a gospel that basically paints a picture that God is here to make me happy and help me fulfill my dreams and my goals. It is a me-centered gospel that bypasses the cross and that leaves out repentance from sin and thereby perverts the love of God. Any of these messages, a popular Christian TV star, reality TV star, Jen Hatmaker, she and her husband say, we now affirm committed loving same-sex relations. That is a perverted love. They may be very sincere about their views and they may care about people, but it is a love that's ultimately perverted because rather than helping people, it hurts people. Rather than bringing to the truth, it grounds them in deception. So we need awakening on a very deep and serious level. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-348-7884. We've been doing our best to reach out to the Hatmakers. I plan to write an article very clearly refuting some of the error in their statements, but doing our best to reach out first to see if there's any desire to have dialogue. And yeah, I have been, let's just see here, quoted in Christian Post. Okay. Yeah, that Brandon and Jen Hatmaker 100% wrong to claim the Bible supports gay marriage, says Michael Brown. So I'll be writing an article soon on this, but in the meantime, I'm quoted in the Christian Post to that effect. Okay, we just now have a couple of phone lines open. They've been jammed since the show started, but if you'd like to get in, if you've got a question to ask, right after the break, we'll come back and take your calls and questions. 866-348-7884. And don't forget, you can still pre-order a signed and numbered copy of our book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. It's literally going to be the difference between life and death for many, many, many of you. So by all means, place your order. You'll get in time for Christmas. Go to AskDrBrown.org. You'll see it right on the homepage. Back with your calls.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Again, I'll be speaking in Lakeland, Florida tonight, Friday night, and Sunday morning. To get details, just go to my website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. Just check on the itinerary. All right, let's go back to the phones. Oscar in New York, you're on the Line of Fire.
Yes, hi, doctor. How are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Okay, the Bible clearly states that a human being is body, mind, and soul. Where does the Bible state at what point the human fetus acquires the spirit and the soul? At what point of the conception? Forget biological life. Any cell has biological life. I'm talking about spiritual life, soul, and spirit.
Well, the first human being, Adam, in Genesis 2, God breathes the breath of life into him and animates him, and he becomes a living soul. So that would mean the moment that you actually have life, that it's all together. In other words, the Bible doesn't make any distinction between the physical life and the spiritual life. When someone dies, their spirit leaves their body. So the moment there is life, there's spirit. So that's why in Luke, the first chapter, when Mary, carrying the baby Jesus in her womb, walks into her older cousin Elizabeth's home. Elizabeth is carrying John the Immerser, John the Baptist, in her womb, that John leaps in his mother's womb. It also says he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. So from the mother's womb is really meaning from conception. And here you have a baby in the womb having a spiritual reaction to something else going on. So a human being is fully a human being from the moment of conception, and that would be both spiritually and materially. There's no separation.
But you are comparing, the comparison you're doing is with someone who was not born normally, was created, and somebody else who had a divine conception.
No, I'm talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't have a divine conception.
Okay, John the Baptist. Okay,
John the Baptist leaps. John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb. When
that is a proof that there is a spirit, not only biological life.
Yes, absolutely. Because he's reacting to the baby Jesus, and it says he's filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. How can you be filled with the Spirit from your mother's womb if you're not spiritual?
Okay. All right. Not a problem. Thank you, doctor.
You're very welcome. Good question. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Phil in Old Bethpage on Long Island. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. It means a lot to me. I was watching a movie a couple weeks ago, Noah. Wasn't very good. No effort to be authentic. But it did bring up a good point. Noah has three sons. One the father of European people, one the father of African people, one the father of Middle Eastern people. My question then is, where do these other people come from? Where do Chinese, Indians, people, natives of the Western Hemisphere?
Yeah, or better question yet, where did these three sons are all Noah's sons, so sons from the same mother and father, right?
Yeah.
I'm not an expert in this at all, but from what I understand about human genetics, all you'd need is just one person, and from that one person, there are the different genetic capabilities or the different genetic constructs of the different people groups around the world, and that it's a matter of genetics and genetic possibilities, and then living in certain climates, environments, and then marriage, intermarriage, and development, things like that, so that you didn't, you just from one couple, remember, let's go back to Adam and Eve, from one couple, the entire human race descends.
Absolutely.
And there are even scientists who have argued over the years that you can trace the human race back to a first couple. I mean, they would place it, you know, way, way back before we would, but
well,
that they actually believe that.
Excellent.
So it's it seems to be, and from articles that I have read about this, and books that I've read, again, I'm not an expert in it, but it does seem that within, you could have within a human being the genetic possibilities for all the different races, and then that
excellent
just gets
answer
manifest. Excuse me?
Your answer is excellent, and it should brings up something that I myself did not think of and would not have thought of, and I thank you so very much for enlightening me. Thank you.
All right. Sure thing. I appreciate that. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Jason in Miami. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Good to speak with you again.
Thank you.
I have a question on swearing, and I don't want to use any words or get too graphic, but could you just tell me why, how do we know certain words are taboo and wrong, and what's the criteria, and how should we explain that to a non-believer? I can think of verses in the New Testament where it says, you know, let your speech be pure, and also most of these words represent disgust, and so that's something that comes to mind, but how would you say that to a non-believer? And also, just thinking about how these words usually represent anger and disgust, we often use euphemisms or replacement words, which just by using them, we're still using a word to use disgust or anger.
Yeah, yeah.
So I was wondering if you could talk about that.
Yeah, so first, for us as believers, always set the standard high. Better to err on the high side than the low side, right? You know, if you're going around a turn on the road, and you're not quite sure if your car can handle 40 miles an hour on this sharp turn, better to go 30 than to go 50. So Ephesians 4:24 says this, let no corrupt word or no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Other translations say, do not let any unwholesome talk, let no harmful language, no foul language come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. Then, in Ephesians 5, Paul lays it out like this. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So we of all people should have our speeches marked, our talk, our speech, marked by kindness, by goodness, by truthfulness, by wholesomeness. We should reflect on Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. If this is what our thought life is going to be, then surely our lives will follow, our words will follow. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So if we're thinking about things like that, that will be reflected in our speech. That would mean then, sir, that if you look at communication among Christians on social media, that we are missing the boat terribly. If you look about some of the coarseness, or that some people think, well, you know, you drop the F-bomb and that's a sign that you're not hung up in religious, that's absolutely profane and ridiculous. We all know, the world knows what words are considered swear words or profane. That's just in every culture. In other words, I might say blah, blah. Well, what does that mean in English? Well, that's just what it means. There may be another culture where blah, blah is profanity, right? So it's not the sound that makes it wrong. It's the perception in the culture. We know what our swear words were to consider cuss words, and they're not to be on our lips. And for the unbeliever, we just say, hey, we don't use certain words that society recognizes as swear words, cuss words. And in our own speech, we try to speak that which is good to help people.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on the broadcast. What would Friday be without your calls and your questions? You've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you. 866-348-7884. We go to Matt in Spotsylvania, Virginia. Welcome to the line of fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Good afternoon. Last week I was having a conversation with my 3-year-old nephew. This was actually during a video call. And the conversation kind of took a funny turn when just out of the blue he said, Donald Trump is a bully. And so I didn't really want to get into that kind of discussion with him that much, so I asked him who said that, and his response was, you know, my mother, who is my sister. I didn't really want to continue the conversation because I knew she was there, you know, listening. But my question to you is, to what extent do you think we should be engaging in political conversations with our children, especially, you know, children of that age?
Well, to the extent that kids talk about it, we need to talk about it. To the extent that kids are going to be involved with it in a school setting, a social setting, we need to talk about it. So in a setting with a kid that little, I'm not even going to attempt to have a political discussion. I would just ask them, what do bullies do? And do you agree it's bad to be a bully? And you don't want to be a bully, right? No. And how do you feel if other people, well, that's not nice. Okay, so you be nice to others. Don't be a bully. And pray for Mr. Trump, because you don't really know who he is, but, you know, pray for Donald Trump and just leave it there. You know, you're not going to have a conversation with a 3.5-year-old. But to the extent that kids are talking about things in school, to the extent they're going to be voicing opinions on social media, you want to get involved and want them to help look at the issues. And whenever you can use these things as a teachable moment, to say, you know, if the kid's interested in watching a debate, to watch it or watch part of it and say, hey, so what do you think about this? What do you think about what Hillary Clinton said about abortion? Think that's good or bad? What do you think about what Donald Trump said? And, you know, take each side and talk it through. And you know, you could say, well, Donald Trump, you know, he seems so mean. Daddy, how come you're voting for him? So now you explain, okay, well, here's where I have certain values that are important to me, and here's where I agree. And use everything as a teachable moment. And then as they get older, of course, they need to have a political understanding, because in just a few years, they'll be voting. But whatever you can use as a teachable moment, and whatever is going to be coming up in the school setting, social media setting, talking with friends, you want to help your kids be equipped.
Okay. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that my sister is pretty much supportive of Hillary. And, you know, I don't think that she told my nephew anything, you know, about her being a bully or anything else in that regard. I just wanted to get your opinion. I'm not so sure. I don't have kids. I'm not so sure I would engage in my 3-year-old, but I kind of.
Oh, no, certainly not. There's no conception. There's no understanding of politics. There's no understanding of implications for the nation. So you just want to be real basic about, you know what a bully is? Okay. And get it off of politics and just talk practically at that point and leave it there. Hey, and the other thing is, every kid's different. There are kids at 6 years old that are asking sharp questions about politics, and there are kids at 16 that's like, I don't even know about that. I don't even care about this. So everybody's different, and when you're raising your kids, as all parents would agree, even within the same family, some are more interested in certain subjects than others. And what you want to do, though, is make everything into a teachable moment. And good parents are always thinking about that. Okay, something just happened in the news, and here's something we can talk about at the dinner table today and get a moral or a spiritual lesson from it. And, hey, what do you think we could learn from this? And you know, just get these principles planted within our hearts. Thank you, sir, for the question. We'll be right back with your calls. You've got questions. We've got answers.
Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us. 866-348-7884, the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's it, Matt. Come on. Let's do it. Look, Nancy and I have a book now on breaking the stronghold of food. Why not? You got it, man. Dr. Brown's Common Sense Book of Toddler and Preteen Care. Man, we're all over that one. You bet. No, that was just a joke. That second, for those, oh, do it, doctor. Trust me, there are plenty of people better equipped to write that book than me. Okay? I remember the time when our daughters were, oh, I remember where we were distinctly. I remember the house. So let's see. It's got to be probably late 70s, early 80s. So, you know, the girls were real little. So I'm going to do a special church service with the girls, with Jen and Meg. I'm going to do a church service. We're going to do worship songs together. And then I'm going to preach a little message to them and make it like a fun thing for the kids. And so I remember they got, they had like these little building block things and stuff. And they, so they each took like a little block in their hand, like a little cylinder. And they made believe they were two girls on the worship team. And we sang songs together. We're doing great. We're having a great time. And we're having a lot of fun. And then I remember I happened to have a Greek New Testament. I was just going to do it in English, you know, but I said, okay, and now I'm going to bring the message. And I was going to make it appropriate for little children. And they get up and walk out. I said, what are you doing? They said, we're going to help the children in children's church. Because they were making believe they were the two girls on the worship team. And these girls often helped out in the with children or in the nursery or in children's church. So when I was about to preach, they walked out. Anyway, I mean, I did get them back in. But all right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Amaro in Denver. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for all that you do, and I pray that God continues to bless you because you're truly a blessing. But my question is, what did the Israelites or the Jews, what did they believe actually when one died? Where did they believe that one would go? Did they believe that their spirit would go to a particular place? Because there's a lot of commentary I know out there, and some believe that you still sleep, and from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So I just wonder, what is your perspective on that?
Yes, it's an important question, and thanks for the good word, Amaro. We know that Paul tells Timothy that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the Gospels. So the New Testament teaching is much clearer than the Old. We do know that in a later book of the Old Testament, like Daniel, which is not as old as, say, you know, the five books of Moses or Judges or things like that, that does speak plainly of a resurrection of the dead in Daniel 12:2. And we know that Isaiah, the 25th and 26th chapters, point towards a resurrection as well. But there is not as much emphasis on that in the Old Testament. There was clearly an idea of personhood. It was not that you ceased to exist totally and only lived on through your offspring, because the idea of being buried with one's fathers indicated not just a physical burial, but something that was still being shared together after this world. But it seems to be much more nebulous, much more unclear, and that may be odd for us to understand from our perspective, but there are many cultures that have vague ideas about the afterlife. You know, there's some that say that the ancestors are like, and they're in a troubled place and you have to feed them and care for them for years. These tribal people that one of my friends reached many years ago said that and those people, like Stone Age people, when he met them, they only thought there was an evil spirit. They had no conception of a good spirit, only an evil spirit. And that, you know, dying was this horrific thing and there was no hope. And so from what we can tell, like the book of Job, it's talking about a place where kind of everything is equalized and mm-hmm. it's a place of rest, but it's not a place of here the righteous are rewarded and the wicked suffer. It's more like the toil of this life ends. And it seems to be kind of a shadowy existence that's spoken of. And there may be verses, you know, Proverbs talking about in the way of righteousness is eternal life or no death. And the psalmist in Psalm 17 is looking forward to seeing God's countenance when he dies. There may have been a hope of an afterlife. It's just not that clearly defined. And that's why there's a lot of commentary on it. So was it a belief that the human being ceased to exist at death? No. But the clarity of what happened after death comes gradually and then comes into full light in the New Testament.
Right, as they receive revelation. Yeah, absolutely. And I say that too because with Samuel, 1 Samuel, and you read about Saul, when Saul actually goes to a witch or a necromancer and conjures up Samuel, and Samuel tells him that after tomorrow you will be with me.
Exactly.
And Samuel was a man of God, and so he was in a place that you can assume from reading that in a place of whether of righteousness or a place somewhere after death. And so I just was wondering, what is the belief? I know some people believe that you're still asleep. You're in like a sleep state, which I believe when you look from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, you start reading and you're going on, as you said, with Revelation, you see that the apostles and the disciples, you see
the idea of soul sleep doesn't work. For example, in Revelation 6, the souls of those who have been beheaded for their testimony, they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Those who teach soul sleep would say that you close your eyes in death, and when you open your eyes next, you're in the presence of God, or you're in hell in judgment. In other words, it's the same effect that with the moment of death, that's what happens. The next thing you're consciously aware of is either being with God or being separated from God. But the notion and the understanding that someone, say, a believer, right now is with the Lord and enjoying the presence of God, not only do I see that as a scriptural reality, it's a great comfort and encouragement as well to many. And they are able to say, praise God that my loved one's with the Lord in a place of peace and rest. But again, your understanding is correct that there is not as clear a distinction made in the Old Testament. The revelation comes over a period of time in the Old Testament and then it gets brighter and brighter into the full light of the New Testament, as is true with many subjects. And that's why the overwhelming emphasis on the Old Testament is in blessing for obedience or curses for disobedience in this world. And what we need to do is combine the two. This world is important, and the world to come is even more important. And what we do in this world affects things in the world to come. Therefore, what happens in this world becomes even more important. Hey, thank you, sir. Much appreciated. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Jennifer in New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thanks.
Yes, I just wanted to say that thank you for all that you do and answering our questions and clarifying things for us. I actually, I listen to you all the time, and I don't understand how others consider you a racist. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Everything that you said is straight to the point, and it doesn't even involve race. It actually, you talk about the Obama, you just talk about his policies, and I think that's all you're talking about. So I really, don't understand why people consider you a racist.
Well, let me just respond. Jennifer, thank you first for the kind words and for listening regularly. It's my joy to have you as part of our listening family, and it really does feel like family to me, and it's something that I prize and appreciate.
Thank you.
And honestly, I've been called all kinds of things over the years because of the stands that I take and the things that I believe, but the idea that I was a racist or had a wrong emphasis on race, I never once heard until the second time I criticized Senator Barack Obama 8 years ago when he was running against Hillary Clinton. And from what I could tell, the few times I can think of three or four times over the years that a caller has made some racist accusation. I mean, it may have come up more than that. But when I've then asked listeners to respond, the phone lines get jammed with caller after caller saying what you're saying. Because I said, hey, if you're hearing something, tell me, overwhelmingly telling me this. And when I do a listener rally, we always have a high percentage of African-American and Hispanic listeners that are there. In fact, quite a few times, I've had black listeners come up to me, either call in or come up to me, because they only heard me on the radio, and they thought I was black, which I thought was really interesting, because we talk about so many controversial issues, and they never detected that. So I would say it's one of two things, Jennifer. Either people are seeing things through a certain lens, and they just don't recognize it. In other words, everything is processed and perceived in a certain way, and they don't recognize it. Or that their own background is such, their own experience is such, that I have to be even more careful, because they're very sensitive about these issues because of what they've lived through. And therefore, what may sound fine to 99% of my listeners, to them, sounds off. Hey, stay right there. Just have one more comment.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, isn't that interesting? Wow. So, JJ, you actually, how long did you think that I was black? JJ is our new engineer here. I'm just curious about that. That's fascinating. 866-348-7884, number to call. So, Jennifer, one other thing I've, okay. I guess you're listening, but not online. Jennifer, one other thing I've noticed is that the folks that really get to know me, they fully understand who I am, my heart, and they would never in a million years think of me as a racist, or, you know, the thought would never dawn on them. Now, some regular listeners, you know, have differed with me on certain points, even that. But I wrote an article, an open letter to black evangelicals after the 2012 election, just questioning how they could vote for Barack Obama. And I got blasted in a lot of the comments to that article. And people took me as being racist, and what gives me the right to say this to them, and I'm white. And I thought, ooh, it's different. People I have a relationship with, people I've talked to on the radio for years, every day, people that have read my articles for years, I have a relationship with them, but a lot of people reading the article I have no relationship with. So I could see why, without knowing me, they could get offended. So I could understand how that could happen. The other thing is that there's a joke my dad told me when I was a boy about a Jewish guy who had a terrible stuttering problem. But he decided he was going to go in to a radio company. They had a job for a radio announcer, and he was going to go in and apply for the job. Remember, he's a Jewish guy with a terrible stuttering problem. So when he comes out, his friend says to him, "So did you get the job?" And he responds with terrible stuttering to say they don't like Jews. In other words, he had such a perception that any rejection he suffered was because he was a Jew, that he missed the whole point, that the issue was him being a stutterer. But I want to say this to honor all of my listeners, in particular to honor my African-American listeners. When the first comment was made to me a little over 8 years ago, I was new on live talk radio. I'd been only on the air at that point for about 6 months and only on live radio for about 3 months. And I was weighing how much I'd get involved politically and not, trying to find my place on radio in that regard. And John McCain, Senator McCain, made a comment, and I differed with that. So that was the first thing I differed with on the radio. And then I differed with Barack Obama two times. And after the second time, a woman called in, African-American woman, and she said, why are you always bringing up race? I said, what do you mean? I haven't said a word about race. I haven't said a syllable about race. And she said, all you ever do is bash Barack Obama. I said, well, first, I took issue with John McCain. Secondly, I've only taken issue with Barack Obama twice, that point just during the campaign. I said, but it has nothing to do with race. I said, I liked Alan Keyes, who was running against Barack Obama. He was black. I would have voted for Alan Keyes. I prefer Sarah Palin to Hillary Clinton. It's got nothing to do with gender. There are plenty of black people I vote for, just not Barack Obama, because of his policies. But I realized that just saying that proved nothing. I had to win people over. In other words, I had to convince people by being who I am, by being honest and who I am and speaking from the heart, that of course, not a racist. My first organ teacher, you may have heard this, was an openly gay man. and he and his partner would come over to give, he'd give organ lessons to my sister and I, and then he'd stay, they'd stay over, and we'd have dinner together with my family. Okay? So I did not grow up in a homophobic family. Now, I'm not comparing gays to blacks, of course. I've written often that gay is not the new black and so on, that gays are hijacking the civil rights movement. But I just want to get a picture of the environment I grew up in. My second organ teacher was a black man, and he was married to a white woman, and he had been terribly ostracized, and she had been ostracized because of an interracial marriage back then, which would have been the early 60s. So that's what I grew up with. I grew up in that environment, and then as a believer, I was never in a racist environment. And then I've ministered around the world and have friends around the world and love the expressions and culture and things. But I thought, hey, I'm just going to have to be who I am and let people hear me and understand me. And then they'll realize I'm not a racist. So the vast majority of the time, anyone who's listening to me for a regular basis knows I'm no more a racist than I'm a thug. I'm no more a racist than I'm a Martian. And for those just tuning in, no, I'm not a Martian and I'm not a thug. But sometimes when people don't know you, it looks like it's like family. People that know me well can say things to me that a stranger can't. And we become family through radio, and that's how we get to understand each other. So thank you, though, for the call, Jennifer. Much appreciated. And I take no offense to people feeling a certain way. I want to do my best to show them that's not true. All right, let's go to Rich in New Jersey. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael.
Yes, sir.
Oh, good. You're speaking. I'm sorry. My pleasure, Michael. My honor as a former Jehovah's Witness. I love your program. I was reading in 1 Corinthians where he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. What is he talking about? I've never heard that baptism for the dead. Is that a mistranslation or something?
No, it's
Mormons used to do that.
Yeah, it's a correct translation. And by the way, thank you for the kind words, and thrilled to hear that the Lord brought you out of Jehovah's Witnesses into a relationship with Him. Wonderful to have a relationship with God and not just be a slave worker, right?
Hey, the Watchtower slave.
Yeah, really.
That 30 years of Watchtower slave helped bring me out.
Yeah, I remember reading that as a pretty new believer, you know, reading about the cults and stuff. So 1 Corinthians 15:29, as Paul's arguing about the resurrection, he said, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? There is no ancient evidence that tells us exactly what this means. Some believe it was a wrong practice that they engaged in. And based on this wrong practice, the Mormons come up with this, which is a powerful thing. You know, become a Mormon and then you can get your lost family baptized. And you know,
it's
kind of a powerful demonic appeal. Some believe that the Corinthians engaged in some type of wrong practice. And Paul's simply saying, hey, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, why are you doing that? Doesn't even make any sense. But others believe that it could tie in with certain Jewish ritual rites that remembered the dead, or a baptism on behalf or in memory of those who were martyred. So you're being baptized and kind of joining in with the company of those who follow the Lord. There are different explanations. We simply don't know because we have no evidence of what's being spoken about, but we know everywhere else in Scripture that baptism is a volitional act, that baptism is only for living people, that there's no biblical custom or teaching anywhere about doing something on behalf of the dead for their salvation or their redemption.
Right.
So what the Mormons have done is claimed they're following Scripture. Instead, they've made a doctrine out of something that we simply don't know what was being spoken of. And again, it's possible, I don't take it as likely, but it's possible, sir, that, again, this was a wrong practice they had, but Paul's saying you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and yet you're doing this. What are you doing it for? But there seem to be other explanations that work better. If you just check out Craig Keener's InterVarsity Bible Background Commentary, you'll get some other light there. Hey, thanks for the call. Got to run. My bottom line today, major on the majors. The word's clear enough to keep us busy for life. All right, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I felt led to write an article the other night, which I don't know anybody else writing about this, but you can read it on the stream, stream.org. Don't throw stones at Anthony Weiner. Yeah, a few names in America more scorned than his. He destroyed his political career, destroyed his family, destroyed his reputation. The whole world can look at his private sins, his sexual perversions. It's in the news again because of ties with Hillary Clinton emails and so on. And yet, rather than laugh at him and mock him, we should be pitying him and praying for him. And we should also ask, what if all our texts, emails, words, or acts were revealed for the whole world to see? How righteous would we appear? Rather than attacking him and laughing at his demise, we should pray for him and search your own hearts. So that is a redemptive note. Yeah, Matt, I've been seeing those reports that NYPD ready to make arrests in the Anthony Weiner case. I've seen it from this one individual, Eric Prince, on Breitbart. Just not sure. I guess we'll have to wait and see. Yes? 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. I'm coming away live from Lakeland, Florida. If you are anywhere near Lakeland, join me. I'll be speaking tonight and then Sunday morning. For information, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and look at the itinerary. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. I'll be going to the phones momentarily. So Time Magazine put out a cover. It is their cover story, and it's the black Time words, a bright red cover, and then Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump standing next to each other, holding a sign saying the end is near. It's in white and black. I mean, it's obviously meant to go viral, and I'm sure it is being posted all over the place. And obviously the double meaning of the end of the election season is near, and people look at them as candidates and say the end of the world is near. But I just posted it on Facebook and said, could there be a third possible meaning? Could there be a third meaning? Maybe the Time Magazine's numbers are Time's days are numbered too. Anyway, we shall see. 866-34-TRUTH. Now is the best time to call in. The earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. And we'll start with Jalen in Charlestown, West Virginia. Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire.
How are you doing, Dr. Bob?
Doing well, Dr. thank Brown? You. Yes, sir.
How are you doing, Dr. Brown? I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Hello?
Go ahead.
I have a question. I'm 18 now, and I'm getting ready to vote. But I don't want to vote how society want me to vote. I need some knowledge on how to vote biblically instead of how society wants me to vote.
Yes, sir. Good for you on that. I would say this, sir. Thank you for taking this so seriously first. That's number one. And number two, thank you for allowing me to speak into this issue. You have to ask yourself, what matters most to God? I would draw up a list of the things that matter most to God. And if you read the Bible, what matters most to Him? And obviously, caring for innocent life matters most. And marriage and family are very high on His agenda. And then caring for the poor and the needy, etc. So I look at the two candidates, and I see Hillary Clinton is radically pro-abortion. I see that she is radically for redefining marriage. I see that she is against our religious liberties, opposing these things on certain levels. And then I see tremendous corruption in her own character. So under no circumstances could I vote for her. I see Donald Trump. I see other issues in terms of pride is important, character is important. And I see real issues with Donald Trump there. For me, what I'd suggest is look at the platforms. Look at what the candidates stand for. What does Trump stand for? What does Hillary stand for? Overwhelmingly, to me, the Bible is in favor of the Republican platform. Therefore, I would stand with Donald Trump. Stay right there, though.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame. flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for being part of the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. So, Jalen, I plan to vote for Donald Trump. I cannot vote for Hillary Clinton. I see in Scripture the shedding of innocent blood being of tremendous importance in God's sight, and I know how radically pro-abortion she is. And she is aggressive, even more aggressive than Barack Obama in terms of same-sex marriage and homosexual issues and things like this, to the point that it could really conflict with religious freedoms and liberties. And with her ability to appoint several new justices to the Supreme Court, they could vote against many things that are sacred to us, and that would affect things for the next generation. That being said, Donald Trump has some very evident flaws and a very checkered past and history. And what kind of man would he be if elected? And would he degrade the nation or get us in trouble with our allies? These are valid questions as well. But ultimately, I feel it is important that I vote. And while I'm voting with reservation, I'm voting for Donald Trump for those reasons. And part of my vote for Donald Trump is a vote against Hillary Clinton. If someone says, yeah, but the Democrats are less likely to get us into war, and war brings a lot of bloodshed. Actually, we've had plenty of war with Democrat presidents. And the loss of, say, American lives in a war is a fraction of the loss of babies' lives in abortion every year. The other thing is there's a difference between killing wicked people as you're trying to take out ISIS and killing an innocent baby in the womb. And additionally, the argument, yeah, but the Democrats do a better job of caring for the poor. I would say the Democrats express much more interest in caring for the poor, no question. But their policies are often destructive policies. Their policies are often policies that I think keep the poor poor. So that's why I'm voting for Donald Trump. If you want to read a little bit more on this, sir, you can go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And just recently, Digital Library, just type in Trump and you'll see my article as to why I'm voting for him and laying out those reasons. Thank you, sir, for the call. And again, look at the party platforms. Just take a look. Look at the highlights. Okay, where do you stand on these key issues? Over here, and I think you'll see some very, very strong differences between the two. Thanks again for the call. May the Lord give you wisdom as you have the great privilege of voting for the first time. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Tommy in Little Rock, Arkansas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's Tammy, and thank you so much for taking my call.
You know what? It is Tammy. Howard got it right. I got it wrong. Thank you for correcting us there. Otherwise, all right, we're good. Thank you.
I was listening last week, and I think I heard you talking about oneness being a heresy. And I wanted to ask about that because I was taught that, and then I've come to believe through the scripture that the Trinity is more correct. But my concern is that I'm meeting with a small group of Messianic Gentile believers, and they teach the oneness.
Now, so let's just explain this for other listeners. Oneness doctrine says that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that there are different manifestations so that or different aspects to who Jesus is. So just like I am my father's son, I am my daughter's father, so I am a son and a father. Then I'm my wife's husband, so I'm a father, a son, and a husband. I'm the same person. So they would say that's how Jesus can be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Of course, as you know from the scriptures, that breaks down terribly because you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all in communication with one another and interacting with one another. And Jesus talking, praying in John 17 about the glory he enjoyed with the Father before the world began. So there's obviously relationship there. And you have, you know, for example, at the baptism of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove and the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." You know, obviously you've got three entities there, but only one God. So the oneness doctrine is unbiblical, and in certain ways it's heretical because it denies scriptural truth and the nature of the Trinity. Now, I believe that there are oneness Christians that are saved because they know the truth about Jesus dying for our sins, rising from the dead. They believe that he is Lord, and by having the Son, they have the Father also. And there are others that are outright heretics, and it's cult-like in terms of that reality. So the group you're meeting with, do they hold to oneness the same way that you were raised, or is it another aspect where they are just emphasizing that we worship one God and one God only?
I think it's both. When I first started meeting with them about a year ago, I actually still believed the oneness doctrine, and I heard them say what you just said about you can be a father and a son and so on, and you're still the same person. And so that's what I heard them say, and that's what I had been taught. But I think they believe that, but they also believe that that there is one God.
Yeah, well, if they're teaching this, then they are in serious error, and that's not the group you want to be studying with. If you just want to get more insight on this, all right, go to my Jewish outreach website, which is realmessiah.com, okay? Go to realmessiah.com, and then just look where it says answers. You'll see it in the menu there. And look up theological objections. And there I address the issues about Trinity. I have video answers, and I have written answers as well. So realmessiah.com, and click on where it says answers, and then theological objections. And when you get there, you'll see I've got extensive teaching about God's oneness and yet his triunity, and especially reaching out to Jewish people along the way. All right, so if you're the group you're with does not agree with that, and they do hold to this oneness doctrine the way you heard it, it's not a group you want to be studying with. They are in serious error about that.
Okay.
All right, and what happens sometimes with Messianic Jews, or quote Messianic Gentiles, so much want to emphasize that we believe in one God and one God only, that they end up overemphasizing that to the point that they lose sight of God's complex unity, or his triunity, as revealed in Scripture. Thank you, Tammy, for the call. 866-348-7884. We go to Kim in Winston-Salem. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is coming from Romans 10, verse 9 and 13. And
yes, sir.
Luke 8, verse 13. Now, I've always been taught that if you say the prayer of salvation, you are saved at that moment. But these verses indicate 9 and 13, they say you shall be saved. And in verse 13 in Luke 8, it would indicate that it's a process you go through before you are saved. So which is right?
Yeah, they're both right, and I love your question. So let me explain. First, it's we agree it's not just saying words that bring someone to salvation. In other words, you can't just say repeat after me and they repeat and it's automatic. It has to be a commitment from the heart, right? You have to truly trust in your heart, ask God to save you from your sins, ask him to forgive you, and now commit your life to him. Where it says if we confess him, we must believe in our heart God raised him from the dead and confess that Jesus is Lord. That means he's my Lord. That means he's the one I submit to and live for. So it's not simply praying a prayer, but it is surrendering one's life to God through the blood of Jesus, through what he's done. But when it says shall be saved, it means whoever does that will be saved. That's what will happen. That's why it's future tense. But in the New Testament, saved is used in three different ways. On the one hand, we have been saved. The moment we put our trust in Jesus, at that moment, as you always believed, we receive eternal life. At that moment, we pass from death to life. At that moment, we go from being children of the devil to being children of God. At that moment, we go from outside the family to inside the family, all right? And there's no question about that. also we are in the process of being saved, meaning we are being sanctified. We are becoming more and more like Jesus. So that is terminology that's also used. We are ones who are being saved. And then in the future, we will be saved in the fullness at the resurrection. So the moment we truly put our trust in Jesus and call on him as Lord, our names are written in the book of life, and we have eternal life. And if we were to die at that moment, we go to be with him. But through the rest, so we have been saved. We are being saved in terms of sanctified and made more and more like Jesus. And at the time of our resurrection, we will experience the fullness of salvation in a resurrected body, never to sin again. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. All the same word that's used. Thank you, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of the broadcast, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Mark in Raleigh. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Yeah, so my question is, how is God justified when he makes the statement like, Esau I have always hated? Which almost seems to indicate that even right before he created Esau, he had already planned to hate him. How is God justified in making such a statement?
Well, any statement God makes, he doesn't have to be justified because he's God. However, you're... question is really, how could that be consistent with the nature of God, who's a God of justice, who's a God of equity, who's a God of fairness? So where does it say, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? Do you remember where that's written originally, Mark?
Not quite, but I know that it's in the Bible.
Yes, sir, it is. And Paul quotes it in Romans 9 and says, before either Jacob or Esau were born, this is what God said in terms of his purposes. But what's interesting, Mark, is Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated is in Malachi 1, and it's with reference to the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. It's not talking about individuals. In other words, the hatred is not God despising the person, because there's obviously kindness that's shown to Esau in the biblical narrative and a positive prophetic word given to him by Isaac. It's in his rejection as being the chosen one for the chosen race. It's not a hatred in terms of a moral repulsion, but a complete rejection that God, being God, chose Jacob as the one through whom the chosen race and the Messiah would come, and rejected Esau and Edom as the one through whom the chosen race and the Messiah would come. It's not a personal issue. It's not about how he felt about them as individuals or whether Esau was saved or lost, but in terms of God's calling of election, that he chooses whom he wants for service. So he may raise up this nation and not another nation. Either one was not worthy, but he chose to raise up one because of his sovereign purposes. But it's not a matter of salvation. It's often read as if that was a matter of salvation, but the verse comes from Malachi 1, and it's talking about the nations of Edom and Israel. And one loved, one hated, meaning one chosen for redemptive purposes and the other rejected for redemptive purposes, not because of anything in Jacob or Esau. In fact, if we read it that Esau, if I hate it, means you're damned, that would mean that every Edomite who ever lived was damned. And if Jacob I love means that Jacob is saved, then that would mean that every Israelite, part of Jacob, would be saved, which is not the truth. So that's how I understand it. It's in terms of election for service, not for salvation.
Okay.
Yep, all right. I appreciate the question. It's a common one that comes up. Now, a Calvinist would take issue and say, Mike, you just gave the answer. God doesn't need to justify anything. It's our puny understanding that's wrong, and that's Paul's whole answer in Romans 9. Yet, again, God does not need to justify anything, but I'm simply asking what's consistent with Scripture, and his nature is revealed, and that's where I'd have a friendly difference with my Calvinist friends. And James, if you're riding and listening, keep your eyes on the road. James White, of course. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Susan in Greensboro. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
I wanted to say, I agree with you about voting for Donald Trump. Tony Evans was telling that I'm a black person, and Tony Evans was saying that we should vote for that person that is close to what God stands for. And nobody ever talks about Mike Pence, because he's a Christian, and he says he's a Christian first. And then a Republican, and he signed a bill, a law that put abortions where if the child has a problem, that they should not abort it. And so many people are not thinking about him or what he said, what about him, because they just talk about Donald Trump. But this is a Christian, and people don't know that, you know, nobody's talking about him, how he really is. And I think that God put him there. Maybe we'll pray that that he would influence Donald Trump to turn and be a Christian too.
Yeah, Susan, my wife Nancy right now she can't vote for Hillary Clinton, and she doesn't feel she could vote for Donald Trump, but she did think, well, maybe voting for Donald Trump is actually voting for Mike Pence. Maybe that there's a larger plan there. And look, I wish Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump long, healthy lives, and I hope that they really come to know the Lord and enjoy his blessing. But they are older. Donald Trump would come into office over 70 years old. In fact, someone's pointed out, for those that love numbers, that the first full day that he would have in office, he would be 70 years old, 7 months and 7 days, and it's in the Jewish calendar year 5777, so they're making a big difference. Big deal at 3 7. All I know is he's an older man and he's pushing hard, so who knows what the future has. And yes, it's good to have a God-fearing vice president like Mike Pence. I would stand with Mike Pence any day with his stances on life and marriage and family, as opposed to Tim Kaine, who's a professing Catholic, but who says the Catholic Church is going to have to change its views on homosexuality and abortion and things like that. So, you know, that's terribly unfortunate. But Susan, I appreciate you weighing in, and I appreciate Tony Evans' wisdom here as well. May we do what we do in the fear of God. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Corbin in Lakeland, Florida. I'm coming, I'm in Lakeland right now, speaking live on radio from Lakeland, and be speaking tonight in Lakeland. So we're probably a stone's throw away, Corbin. Welcome to the broadcast.
Yes, I actually went to the church where you're speaking at tonight, so
all right.
I hope to be able to attend. So my question is in regards to predestination, election, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, great. Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, like a lot of Calvinists use that to support their position. And so I was just wondering how you interpreted that, and that was basically it.
Yes, of course, it's an important question, and one that often comes up in discussions with Calvinists, that it says in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this about salvation coming to them, they were glad and glorified the word of God, the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life were believed. That's King James, New King James, ESV, NIV, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Many others have that same translation. That's the majority. NLT, all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. NRSV, as many as have been destined for eternal life became believers. Is that the way it works? God predestines people to believe, and then those that are predestined do believe. That would be a Calvinist reading that say, hey, it's straightforward. What's interesting in the context, though, Paul and Barnabas speak out to the Jewish people, and they say it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves worthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. So he's saying you're rejecting it, so we're going to them. So does that point to our will being involved? I'll finish my answer on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers coming your way live from Lakeland, Florida. And I want to dive into a doctrinal issue and discuss this with you, and then I want to take your calls. The earlier you call in the broadcast, the better chance I have of getting to your calls. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained or destined or appointed to eternal life believed, speaking among the Gentiles there, does that demonstrate that you only believe if you're predestined to? That when God decides who's going to save, it has nothing to do with your faith or your life, because we're all unworthy and we're all in sin. Rather, he says, okay, I choose you and I pass by you. And if he chooses you, then you will necessarily believe. That's one way the text could be read. I find that in contradiction with the rest of the testimony of Scripture. And therefore, I look at this and say, okay, well, let's just think this through. In Acts 13:48, it culminates the passage where Paul and Barnabas have been speaking in the synagogue in Pisidian and Antioch. And when the Jewish hearers reject the message, and there's some Gentiles there as well in the synagogues, would be common. God-fearers that wanted to worship the God of Israel but didn't convert to Judaism. So they reject it, right? The Jewish listeners, by and large, reject it. And Paul and Barnabas say it was necessary, verse 46, that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Look, we are turning to the Gentiles. So he doesn't say you were preordained to damnation. Your actions prove that you were predestined to hell. Rather, you are rejecting it. You are judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Just like Luke 16 says that the Pharisees rejected the purpose of God for their generation. This was God's will, and they said, no, we won't submit. And of course, you'll suffer accordingly. And then, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Could it also mean, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, that those who are appointed to eternal life are those who humble themselves? And as they humbled themselves, God gave them grace to believe. As they responded with the capacity that they had, as they responded with openness, God gave them the capacity to believe. There are various ways of reading it. One of my colleagues, a Greek scholar, differs with this, the reading of ordained or appointed, and feels it's the wrong way to use the word, and elsewhere he would not come up with that meaning. In other words, that this word is not used in other contexts for the sovereign act of God and salvation or something like that, or ordaining in a particular way. And I've read the debate on that. My Greek scholarship is not sharp enough to really debate those that are on top of it. But I would say this, that the context first indicates that the reason the Jewish people that were listening were not saved was not because of a preordained choice, but because they judged themselves not worthy by not hearing, by not believing, and it was up to them, and they refused. And that here we read elsewhere in Scripture, God gives grace to the humble. So you humble yourself, you receive grace from God. Could be this Gentiles humble themselves, that now God gives them grace. So in that sense, they are appointed to eternal life because of their response, and as a result of that, they believe. But in any case, that is a verse that Calvinists have often used, and I fully understand why they would use it. I would simply say that in the overall context of Scripture, I don't see that taught, and that's my friendly difference with Calvinists. But this we all agree on. We have to preach the gospel. We have to pray for God to open hearts and minds, and we have to preach the gospel. So we're going to reach out to everyone as if they could be saved, as if Jesus died for them. We're going to reach out to everyone, right? So if someone's predestined, and I don't know if Calvinists are right, we're still going to reach out to everyone. And an Arminian is going to say, we don't know how the person's going to respond, so we still reach out, we still pray, we still do our part either way, and we let God be God. All right, we'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for being part of our broadcast. Just a reminder that our special offer to pre-order the book Breaking the Stronghold of Food, How We Conquered Food Addictions and Found a Whole New Way of Living that Nancy and I wrote together, could probably going to be the best-selling book I've ever written. I mean, that's the laugh we've had among us, that out of all the books I've written when we deal with health and diet, that they could be the bestseller. But I'll tell you, everywhere I go, it's a constant conversation. And if I had copies of the book with me, I'm talking about meeting with pastors and back rooms before a meeting, from getting picked up at the airport to talking to people before and after a service, and what'd you do and how'd you change? And I mean, I those things would go like hotcakes. So it's available to the general public January 3rd. You could order a pre-order copy on Amazon at a great price there. It'll come out January 3rd. But if you want to get a special collector's edition, numbered from the first printing, signed by Nancy and me with a scripture verse, and in time for Christmas, you can only do that through our ministry. And you'll be blessed, and we'll be blessed to sign the books for you. So go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. You'll see it right on the homepage. Order as many copies as you want. Just tell us who you want us to sign them to, and we will do that. All right, let's go back to the phones. An anonymous caller somewhere, I imagine, in America. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, wow. Am I on the phone?
You are on the air. Everybody's listening to you.
Great. Okay. And I'm calling from Maryland. Well, thank you for taking my call. I'll be brief. I've been listening since you came on, so 8+ years. I'm a black woman, and I mean, I don't even know where to start. What I would like to say is it's probably too late for this now because elections are on Tuesday, but I would really like to urge you to get someone on the air that you can dialogue with so everyone can listen in, someone who is an evangelical Christian, and I know that word, lately I don't even like that word, but a Bible-believing Christian that differs with you politically. I'd like you to get someone like that on the air so you can dialogue with such a person, and your audience would have a better understanding of why there are such people. Because I've never heard you do that. I've heard you extrapolate about why, for instance, a lot of evangelicals of color tend to vote for the Democratic Party. And I just think that there's deeper conversation that could easily be had if you just had dialogue with one of the 80%+ of us that differ with you politically. And it's not just because we are voting that way because that's how generations of us have voted. And I've heard you say that. That's not what it is. It's not because we minimize abortion or anything. But there's other issues. And I think it would be out of my league. I'm not a public speaker. I wish I could do it. I know my material. I know why. I could never vote for Trump, and I know why I disagree with the Republican platform as much as you disagree with the Democrat platform, but I think that somebody more qualified, there's tons of people. Matter of fact, where I am in Maryland, right after you on the radio, there's a pastor that comes on who is more moderate, and he talks about this. He talks about why he believes that it is a legitimate thing for a Christian to support the Democrat platform, and it's not a legitimate position to demonize or to say and entirely rule out an entire a platform solely on two or three issues. And again, I'm not trying to get into a debate. I know you have your strong convictions. I don't demean them. I respect them, but I just think that you would be doing your audience a favor. And again, I've been listening for years, so it's not like I haven't heard you before. I listen to you all the time. I think you'd be doing your audience a big favor by bringing someone who's more representative, frankly, of what a lot of evangelicals of color, because the people who listen, the polls bear it out, the elections have borne it out. Most evangelicals of color don't vote for the Republican platform.
Right.
Not because. So I just think, and I've heard you invite other, I mean, I've heard you invite all kinds of people. I don't think that you would shy away from something like that.
Ah, so that's a little bit of a hint there. Well, first, thanks for calling, and thanks for your spirit in which you made the call. And obviously, I'm on 2 hours a day, and it's difficult to listen to all the shows. But I've had shows where the whole show was, tell me why as a Christian you're voting for Hillary Clinton. Or tell me why as a Christian you're voting Democrat. That was the whole show, just for callers. And we invite other people on. We invite other people on, but very few people.
Who were you invited?
We put out word in different ways saying if you supported another candidate and worked with that candidate, you were welcome to come on the air. And I'd have to check with my assistant and my producer to see who else we've reached out to. But I love that very kind of thing for two reasons. One, it does educate the audience, absolutely. And two, it gets to challenge my position and I get to challenge their position. So I'll have to find out. But no, I'm all in on that, 100%. You'd be amazed, though, how few people are willing to come on if they think that you differ with them. Even if I say, hey, I'll be fair with you, I guarantee equal time, you'd be amazed. I mean, we invite people from all kinds of backgrounds. We go out of our way to invite people who differ with me to come on the air, and we can almost – it is unbelievably rare how often people will accept the invitation. I'm the exact opposite. Put me on with 10 people who differ with me. As long as I get to say something, I'm good. I'm fine. Here's the other thing. I've often said that white evangelicals have wrongly joined themselves with the Republican Party, and that's kind of our history, and black evangelicals have wrongly joined themselves with the Democrat Party, and we just get used by the parties. And that the way I understand it, the black vote would say there are basically whoever's in office is not we're against abortion and we're against same-sex marriage, but we see other issues like education and care for the poor, and we see the Democrats caring for us and the Republicans not, and their policies don't reach out to us, and we had Reagan in office, we had Bush in office, and abortion didn't change and these other things didn't change. So that has to happen from the grassroots. So as much as we disagree with those things, we are still going to vote Democrat because we believe on the other issues they can make a difference. So I think I understand why that's the case.
Beyond that.
Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry.
I know you don't feel that you are the best spokesperson for it, but while you're on the air, give it a shot. Give me another reason
to
change.
I would hate to do that. I just know there's too many people that can really eloquently explain this, and I would hate to be the representative. So, but I mean, just based off of what you said, I see nothing in the Bible that says abortion is by far the worst issue or the worst sin when we have racism, when we have issues, like you said, with the poor. I see a lot more in the Bible to address the poor than abortion.
How about looking at shedding of innocent blood? That's top of the list. God destroys
war. You can,
right, but war,
yeah.
But war is trying to stop evil, like the World War II and fighting against the Nazis and Japanese aggression. That was a war against evil. But let me just say this, and I just want you to know this with all respect, if you don't mind. My phone lines are totally jammed, but when I saw your topic, I jumped you ahead of everybody, and then I let you speak longer because I wanted to be sure that I give time to this. So I just want to say that plainly to you. But I see more racism in the Democratic Party than the Republican. Personally, I see the Democratic policies as racist and destructive to a people. And I heard Larry Elder, a black man himself, blasting Democrats for racism and policies that hurt and that divide based on race. But I fully understand why. And here's the other thing, though. I'm responsible to God at the end of the day. So I 100% affirm what you're saying in terms of wanting to get people on the air. If I could do it Monday, I still would, you know, but we don't have a lot of success getting people to come on the radio who differ, even though we said we'll give you a fair hearing. But I am all for that. The other thing is this, I got an answer to God. And you better believe that when it comes to things I believe are important in God's heart, I'm going to shout it out to the whole world. So I'm going to say it again. I urge you, do not vote for Hillary Clinton. Voting for her is voting for the shedding of innocent blood, and voting for her is voting against our religious liberties and freedoms. So I'm urging you not to. You say, I can't vote for Donald Trump. Hey, I respect that. But thank you for the call. And to the extent I could make that happen in the future, I'll do it in a heartbeat, all the time, absolutely, without question. Let's go to Richmond, Virginia. Teresa, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon.
Hey. Well, tell you what, I'm sorry. I'm not in my normal office, and I didn't see my normal clock. I'm so sorry. Stay right there, Teresa, and as soon as we come back, you're on. I apologize.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, Teresa in Richmond, that is the worst I ever cut someone off in my life on the radio. I'm broadcasting from outside of my studio, and I miscalculated my clock there. So thank you for holding through the break. You're on the Line of Fire. Go ahead.
Good afternoon. So after your last caller, I'm a little bit fired up. I thank you for what you do, and like you, I also have to answer to God. And you are one of the most fair people I have ever heard. I am a person who takes the time to read and listen to people who don't agree with me and who are non-believers. I want to hear what somebody has to say, what they're thinking. But you have to vote your conscience. If your conscience isn't, you know, heavy on you about these matters, and don't do it. But as a black female, there's absolutely no way you can be in agreement with what's happening in the Democratic Party. Everything's out in the open. There are no secrets. And I don't understand the times that we're living in where people don't have critical thinking skills. I mean, everything that you need is at your fingertips to do the research. I've spent hours and hours and hours researching the candidates, going over my scriptures, praying, figuring out what it is I really believe and why I believe it. Everything about the Democratic Party, it's right in front of your face. There's no denying the corruption, the lying. So it's my responsibility, not yours, to seek out people who don't agree with me. And you're very fair. You listen to everyone, and I greatly appreciate that. And like your other caller was saying about Mike Pence, I don't know if it was your show or another show where somebody said, listen, when you vote, you are voting for the people that the candidate surrounds themselves with, their ideals. And so I'm looking at the entire picture while at the same time asking God to have mercy on me. So there's no way as a black female I can go along with what's going on in the Democratic Party. It's horrible. If somebody is going to murder a child, they will turn around and murder me. Because it's a spirit. So you're very fair. You listen to everyone as a black female. And yes, I've experienced racism. I don't want to cry about all my racism, the racism I've experienced in the military and all through life. But who cares? Nobody was treated more unfairly than Christ. And he died. He suffered for me. So what I've been through, okay, whatever, I'll get over it. But there's so much at stake here. And I wish people would take the time and research and ask God, what do you want me to do? And so, no to the Democratic Party. Everything's laid out for me, and I can't deny it. And I really thank you for how fair you are and how you give everybody a chance to say what they need to say on your show. I thank you so much.
Well, Teresa, that's a very meaningful call to me. Thank you so much. And I so appreciate your heart, especially saying, yeah, you've been through things, but you're not going to live with a victim mentality. That's so important for all of us to hear, because it's in our culture now that I've been hurt, and therefore society owes me things. And if we just say, look, everybody gets hurt and there's injustice, but I'm going to be an overcomer like Jesus. So thank you for your spirit, and thank you for the kind words. I really appreciate it, Teresa.
God bless you.
All right. 866-348-7884. We go to Brian. All right, let's go to Jimmy in Warren, Michigan. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, so, I really want to get this, get your input on this question that I have, like, before the election, so I'm really happy that you're able to take my call. And basically what I'm wondering is after seeing some of, like, I guess you could call it hypocrisy of the right, like, that would support Donald Trump and say, oh, well, we're not voting for a pastor in chief, you know, or something like that, and then they'll kind of like dismiss his moral failings or, you know, some of even his policy decisions just because we can't let Hillary get in. But then on the other side, they won't do that same sort of like, you know, they won't display that same sort of like, you know, charity, extreme charity towards Hillary Clinton and about her moral failings and about, you know, her policy positions. But mainly my question is regarding the elections, I'm wondering how, and I think I read your article about how, you know, why you're supporting Donald Trump. And I totally, like, I was more so never Trump, you know, in the beginning, and I would follow people like Ben Shapiro, Jonah Goldberg, but
I respect them, absolutely.
Yeah, but as time goes on, it's like you do see the importance of, okay, you know, I mean, you really need to do, I mean, especially after that third debate, it really became clear, like, Hillary does seem like that her mission is to really advance that progressive, you know, secular, mission, and she really will be, you know, like, very, very anti-sympathetic, it seems like, towards the whole conservative movement. So,
let me just try to jump in, only because time is short, Jimmy, and I want to make sure I get to answer your good questions. I have an issue with evangelicals who overlook what seem to be evident character issues with Donald Trump, or say his wife Melania is still proud of, you know, posing nude in the past, and what kind of example is that for the nation, you know, as a first lady and things like that, and you know, Trump, by his character, could vulgarize the nation or alienate allies or start a war or deepen racism or conflict in America. And I understand those issues. And when evangelicals get behind him in a way that he's Saint Donald or he's the man, you know, then I feel we have compromised ourselves. When we get behind him saying, okay, look, character does matter, but right now we don't have an ideal on either side. And with the choices that we have to make, let's be pragmatic, because we believe Donald Trump will stand for pro-life and will stand for religious liberties and could help us in certain other ways. And he's surrounded by people that are not godly, that are just politically savvy people. But he's also got godly people. James Robinson to this day still has access to him. He has said, on public radio, that when he calls Donald Trump on his private number, unless he's speaking, he answers on the first and second ring. So does he get it? Is it sinking in? I don't know. But he's got Mike Pence there. He's got Ben Carson there. He's got other people speaking to him. So we're saying, okay, look, ideally, we want to vote for someone with godly character and someone with Christian values. Okay, we don't have that. Okay, we don't have this. All right, so now between the choices we have, let's be pragmatic. So I've said I'm not lowering my moral standard. I'm lowering my expectation for the president, and then saying if Donald Trump. But my hope is that he can turn out to be a good candidate and a good president. But right now, these are the choices we have.
And Dr. Brown, just real quick, do you still think you could vote for him even though he does hold to the two rape exceptions, like incest and incest?
Yeah, because he agreed with the platform. And I'm voting against Hillary is a big thing. I know what she does stand for and how aggressively she'd push it and what it could do to religious liberties. So I'm voting against her by voting for him. He did agree to the platform, the Republican platform, as is, which is the most pro-life of all. But again, the big issue there is who he appoints to the Supreme Court, and he's relied on the Heritage Foundation and others. That's right. Why Ted Cruz got behind him. You know, ultimately, that was a major factor. And he said he wants justices like Scalia. So that kind of settles that part for me there as well. Hey, thank you for the call. Sorry I couldn't get to everyone's call today. Remember to visit the website, AskDrBrown.org, and take advantage on our special offer while time is still there. My bottom line, pray, study, be responsible, and vote your conscience.